It is good to see Julie back. The only one that knows how things run around here. People ask me, I go, I don't know. Julie does that. I tease Julie. So there comes times when I also have to be balanced and praise her as well. She does a wonderful job. Most people call and would rather talk to Julie than talk to me, and that's fine. But, you know, if you hear Julie talk on the phone, it's always true. I remember when I first got an email from Julie when I sent my resume here to come, and I showed it to Jeannie. I said, this may be the happiest email I've ever read. I mean, it just came out in the words. You could just tell she was just a very happy person. And Julie, I believe, like some other church secretaries that I have known, really make it a ministry, not a job. And we're thankful to her for all that she does. And when she's gone for a week, I really miss her. And so I'm kind of emotional this morning about her being back. Open your Bible to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. So we continue our series on scriptures that tend to be misunderstood, tend to be misapplied, maybe even lead to people teaching things that are false. This is one of those. You know, the others that we've talked about, sometimes even our misapplication is not necessarily wrong. It's teaching a principle that's true, but we're just using the wrong scripture to teach it. You know, at the end of the day, not a lot of damage done by those. But this is one that actually the misapplication of this scripture teaches something that would not be in keeping with God's Word. So therefore, certainly behooves our attention and the need for us to make certain that we understand it properly. Beginning with verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went, which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." Now, this scripture has been misinterpreted and used, especially verse 19, and used to advocate some type of second chance after death, some kind of opportunity after death for a person to reverse their decision of disobedience while living upon this earth and to have the opportunity for salvation after death. They say that Jesus here in this particular case went to hell and preached to the lost so that they could decide to obey and find salvation. Now, I think that's probably a pretty good place to go preach, because you're going to have a pretty receptive audience, don't you think? I can't imagine anybody going, "No, I kind of like it here. I think I'll just hang." Brother Basil Overton, when I first went to International Bible College, made the statement, "There are no infidels in hell." And the 22-year-old Nathan was ready to argue, "Because all infidels are in hell." But he said, "No, there are no infidels. When you get to hell, you believe in God. You believe that he meant what he said. You believe everything that was written in the Bible. It's just too late. You know, there are no unbelievers there." Well, is this, you know, they say Jesus went to hell and preached to the lost and they had the opportunity to obey and to find salvation. Is that what the text is teaching? Did Jesus go to hell here, these souls that are imprisoned, go to hell to preach, and did those in hell have a second chance for salvation? Well, there are certainly some issues that we have to consider when thinking on that line. Luke chapter 16, we see the rich man and Lazarus, right? And Abraham says to the rich man, he says, "There is a great chasm between us, a great gulf between us, in which no one can cross over to your side, no one from your side can cross over to this side," right? It's an uncrossable barrier between those that are in torment, such as the rich man, and those that were in paradise or Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom simply meaning in proximity, close proximity to Abraham, those that are there. They couldn't cross back and forth. Now, there's a lot of questions about Jesus telling us that particular story about the rich man and Lazarus. But, you know, that is made very clear and in language that is not ambiguous at all, that there is no crossing back and forth once you are there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And we know as we look at other judgment texts that we are judged by the things that we do in this life. This life will determine whether we are lost or whether we are saved when we reach into that eternity, the time of eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 7 through 9, Paul writes or states that those who do not know God and do not obey His truth will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's never-ending destruction. So those that do not obey God will face eternal or never-ending destruction. Well, you can't have never-ending or eternal destruction upon an individual if they have the opportunity to get out. They have an opportunity to be removed from that situation. Well, I mean, this belief certainly has problems because it contradicts what other scriptures in the Bible say, but I don't want us to spend all of our time. I mean, we could spend the entire lesson this morning looking at contradictions to this belief, where other scriptures say things in regards to, the finality of death and the finality of judgment. But what we want to do is first figure out what is Peter saying, so that we can understand this text, not just where it contradicts. I mean, certainly that it contradicts other scriptures should cause us to go, hey, there's something wrong with what we're thinking here. But we need to look at what Peter is saying and try to determine what it is that the Bible is trying to teach us. It is a difficult passage, but I believe that we can certainly find the truth if we examine carefully the text. I believe that God has given us a truth, a word that is capable of being understood. And you know, but we just simply have to apply ourselves to it. Well, Peter opens the chapter. We don't want to just jump on one verse, but look at the context of what's being written. Peter opens the chapter speaking to wives and husbands concerning their behavior in general and toward each other. A very powerful text there in regards to husband and wife relationships, and something that husbands and wives should be quite aware of. Verses 8 through 9 sums up the kind of person all Christians to be. Peter says, he actually says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, and this is important, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So we'll examine these verses, you know, I think in some detail. I think it would behoove us to examine these verses here in detail in a later sermon. But it is powerful regarding the kind of people we are to be in order to inherit the blessings of God. You know, God requires that we are an instrument of His blessings to others in our behavior. God blesses people, but we are also to be instruments of His blessing. God is the God of all comfort, but we are to be instruments of His comfort. We are to be instruments of His care as we live for Him. And so as we live, we are to be these things so that we can inherit the blessing, but we are to be a blessing as well to those that are around us. In verses 10 through 12, Peter looks at Psalm 34, saying that we can have a good life through God's blessings that are promised to those that obey Him. As a result of that fact, we are told to turn away from evil. So, you know, he says, those that follow God are going to be blessed. Well, what should we do then in light of that? Turn away from evil. Turn away from evil and turn to God. Now, in verse 13, Peter begins the specific context for the verse this morning when he asks this question: who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now, this is the kind of the theme of 1 Peter. The number one key word in the book of 1 Peter would be the word suffering. Be the concept of suffering. Suffering is a key word. Peter is returning to the subject being addressed back at the end of chapter 2. Beginning with verse 20 in chapter 2, he says, "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So he says, you know, it's really, if you know, if you've done wrong and you're suffering because of the wrong that you're doing, and you're doing that patiently, well, you know, there's not really any real credit to that. But if you're suffering unjustly, you shouldn't be suffering, and you do it patiently and with kindness, well, there's credit in that, right? Remember the thief on the cross, the one that said, hey, if you're going to save yourself, save us also. And the other one rebuked him, right? And said, we are up here deserving exactly what we got, but this man's done nothing wrong. See, there's the contrast, isn't it? We're getting what we deserve. But there's a guy right there that doesn't deserve it. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, so the question asked of us here is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So who is the person that will harm a Christian? That's what we have to consider. A Christian is the most, or should be, and you know, if we are living as Christ commands, if we're living with the qualities that we saw in the verses earlier, if we're living with those, the Christian is the most non-threatening person there is. You do not have to worry about evil being returned for evil, insult for insult. We're seeking to be harmonious, brotherly, kind-hearted. You know, all these gentle, quiet, all of these things. You know, we seek peace. We do not deceive people. All these things that have been listed in this text, that's what a Christian should be. That kind of person, people shouldn't be bringing harm against that kind of person, should they? That's really the description of the kind of person we want to be around. It's the kind of person that people should want to be with. Yet, sin corrupts the way people think. And they would rather be with those that care nothing for them rather than be with Christians who only want to help them. We've seen that, haven't we, in our lives? If you've lived very long, you've seen people put themselves in self-destructive places, right? To go out there and be with someone who doesn't care for them, is only using them, and reject parents who love them, or reject siblings that love them, or friends that love them, to be with the person that doesn't really even care for them, doesn't even try to show that they care for them, but for some reason, they're going to choose them. Sin has a way of messing up the way we think, and the way we see this world and things. You know, that same corruption will cause people to even falsely see Christians as a threat. We are not a threat to anybody. If we are what God calls us to be, we are not a threat to anyone in this life. We are, you know, you look at James and John when they said to Jesus, just tell us, Lord. You know, these villages over here, these Samaritans, they wouldn't help us. And you just tell us and we'll call down fire from heaven on them and take care. And Jesus says, you do not even know what you're about. I didn't come here to destroy people. We came here to save people. That's our job. We're not a threat. But yet, the world and sin will corrupt the way people think, and they will see Christians as a threat. And because that is true, persecution will most surely come. But you know, as we think about it in life, life is going to be filled with suffering. Whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, this life is going to be filled with suffering. Death is going to guarantee that. Sickness is going to guarantee that. Pain is going to guarantee that. Sin is going to guarantee that. Life is going to be filled with suffering, not because of God, but because of Satan. So you're going to suffer. Remember what Job said? Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. That's Job. Now, granted, Job's kind of in an extreme situation, but he's still talking about just about everybody. He said, this is just the way life is. Well, certainly living the Christian life guarantees a certain amount of persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul pulling no punches with young Timothy as Timothy is thinking about under the pressure of persecution from within the church. Timothy, he's telling Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. There's no may be persecuted, could be persecuted, will be persecuted. And so this is just a fact of life. It's going to happen. And Peter's addressing it. So, even though Christians are the last people on this earth who should be persecuted, The evil of sin will blind the eyes of people to cause them to do terrible things, things even against all reason. Unrighteous people suffer. Righteous people suffer. That is the sin-filled, fallen world that we live in today. Peter's point is carried into verse 14 where he says that if you're going to suffer At least suffer for the right things, right? If I'm going to suffer, and suffering is going to be a part of this life, let me make sure that I'm suffering for what is right. Then there's a reason for me to be blessed. Then I'll be a blessing. You know, to suffer for that which is right, this will bring a blessing to your life. It reminds us of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about blessed are you when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, when people do and say things about you unjustly. He says, remember this, great is your reward in heaven. You know, be happy. Happy is the person that's persecuted. Be happy when you deal with these things. Be willing to suffer them because you know that at the end of the day, at the end of this life, really, heaven awaits, and great is your reward. Verse 15, then, in light of that, he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So this is another verse that tends to be used a little out of context. It's about much more than just being ready to teach the gospel to somebody. I mean, that's how we use it. Always be ready to give a defense. I mean, we use that and always be ready to preach the gospel. And that's one of those cases where that's the truth. Always be ready to teach someone about Jesus Christ. That's absolutely the truth. Probably not the verse that's really saying that. This verse is a little more extreme. This is talking about something a little more extreme than talking to your co-workers at work about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when this suffering from persecution because of Christ arises, the Christian must be sanctified, or must have sanctified Christ, revered Christ. Let's think about it like that. Maybe a word we understand or we can kind of conceptualize a little bit better. Revere Christ in your heart. He's everything to you. You are His. You've given yourself wholly to Him. Andy talked about those that would follow Christ, and we talked about those that had all the excuses. But when you look at Peter, Andrew, James, and John, when they were called from the fishing boats, but Jesus said, follow me, they immediately left and followed. I mean, He was everything. They didn't stay to finish the nets. They didn't stay to put the fish away. They didn't even stay to help their daddy, right? James and John just left their daddy there. They went. Why? Because Christ was number one. They revered Him. And so revere Christ as Lord in your life. The Christian must revere Him in their heart so that when someone threatens their lives and health to turn against Him, they will be ready from the inside out to explain the hope that will cause them to stand and endure whatever suffering, whatever persecution, whatever hardship may come. I'll tell you why I'll suffer it. I'll tell you why you can do these things to me, and I won't turn on my Lord, because I revere Him with all my heart. See, it's a little deeper, isn't it, than the way we sometimes use that verse. This is the extremism of giving the whole of my life to Him. I'll tell you why I'll take it. I'll tell you why I'll suffer, and I'll suffer it gladly, and I'll suffer it with gentleness and reverence because of Christ being sanctified, revered in my heart. This, you know, he says that we do this with gentleness and respect. You know, I think when we look at that and we think about somebody dealing with a difficult situation, we look at Daniel. Daniel has been taken from his home. He's a young man in his teens. He has been taken from his home. He has most likely been made a eunuch. It's not pleasant. Very painful, difficult thing. And he has probably been made a eunuch. He has been taken from his home. He has been forced into a life, into a place that he really does not want to be in. But every time you see Daniel dealing with the very people that took him, did these things to him, he shows them nothing but respect. He is respectful to them. He's respectful to the man over him when he is in the food in chapter 1, right? He's respectful to Nebuchadnezzar when he comes to interpret the vision. They are respectful. Even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the door of the furnace are respectful to Nebuchadnezzar, right? He may save us. He may not. But we're not going to bow down to your idol. But they weren't disrespectful. They were gentle and kind, even as they were facing those that would persecute them. You know, you do this, and those that mistreat you, he tells us here, will be shamed in the end. There comes a point where people look at the way a real Christian acts and the way the people that are persecuting them act. And eventually it wins out, doesn't it? Did it win out in the Roman Empire? There was a lot of terrible persecution, right? But Christians handled it with a kindness and a love that eventually won the day. And it will for us as well. And that's why Peter calls for this. You know, all this leads to verse 18, where Christ suffered the just for the unjust. Now, there's never a truer statement that Christ died for the unjust and He was just. So that He might, what? Bring us to God. That's the purpose. He suffered, He died just for the unjust so that He might bring us to God. That's Christ's primary goal. Likewise, we suffer in this way so that others can see Christ in us. So that they see the kind of person that they need to be. And we suffer so that they might come to God. So that they might see the light of our good works as we suffer for Christ and glorify the Father which is in heaven. From the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. You know, note that Christ in this verse, verse 18, existed both in the flesh, but also in the spirit. Now, this is the case of Christ as man and Christ's eternal qualities as God. He pre-existed His time. He pre-existed in time before His time upon this earth. He was in the beginning, as John chapter 1 and verse 1, which literally means that He was before the beginning. He is eternal in nature. He does not have a beginning. He does not have an end. The only beginning and end that we have in Jesus Christ is the beginning of His physical life on this earth and the end of His physical life on this earth. But His eternal nature is everlasting because He's God. And so we see Him both in flesh and in spirit in this particular verse. Now with that in mind, verse 19 says, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now note first, in which. What does that mean? Well, it means in the spirit. That's what we see in the verse before. Jesus preached to them in spirit that were lost at the time that Peter was writing. Now, nothing in the text implies that they were preached to while in prison. Peter says that they are now in prison, those that Jesus Christ preached to. They were preached to by Christ, but were now, at the time of the writing, imprisoned. Who were these lost people? Well, Peter explains that to us in verse 20, that they are those that lived before the flood, those that were disobedient, those that Noah preaches to and they do not come. They are those that lived before the flood and died in the flood. So the evil people of the flood, before the flood, that refused to do what God had commanded. So how did Jesus preach to them in the Spirit? Well, we need to understand the concept. Andy touched on it this morning. I touched on it a few weeks ago in his class in Luke chapter 7. Is that the concept of what one does through an authorized agent, he is said to do himself. Now, the Bible understands this and illustrates this very well. Luke chapter 7 and verse 2, we see that the Jews come to Jesus on behalf of a centurion that had built their synagogue, and they come on his behalf for a sick servant that he has that Jesus might heal that servant. Now, if you look at Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, you see that the Matthew says the centurion came. Now, that's not a contradiction. It's just the way that they would view it. These guys that came initially were authorized to speak on behalf of the centurion. So it was the same as him coming. We see in the Old Testament that sometimes an angel will come, but in the course of the events, the language will turn to God said, God said, God said, even though it's the angel telling. But he's the authorized agent of God. And his speaking is no different than God himself speaking to them. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 2 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is born from God. By teaching the truth, we know the Spirit of God. It's demonstrated. We speak on behalf of God, but it is God's Word. When I tell you what the Bible says, if I read you from God's Word, it may be Nathan speaking it. It may be Peter that wrote it. But ultimately, it is a message to you from God Almighty Himself. God said. Don't go home today and say, Nathan said, and quote some verse I may have said in my Bible. Because that's not Nathan saying it. I'm just telling you what God said. It is God's words. And so we understand this concept. Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 also, we see that there were times when God spoke to people in different ways, but in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. Now, you know, that was being written by a guy who was speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ, who was the Word, according to John, was being written by the writer of Hebrews. Paul wrote some as well. Luke wrote some. Certainly Peter and others. So, you know, we see these things and they are clear. So who spoke to these imprisoned spirits when they lived upon the earth? Well, we go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, God, it says, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, listen, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So what was Noah in this text? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Christ made proclamation to the currently imprisoned spirits while they were alive by the preaching of Noah. His preaching was preaching of righteousness. Righteousness is the truth of God. So he preached to them what God wanted them to hear. That is what was from Jesus Christ Himself. They rejected it. And as a result, they were destroyed. The Bible says that they did not spare them. They were not given another chance. They were not spared. And in the verses surrounding this one, we see that God did not spare the angels. He says before that verse that we just read in 2 Peter, He did not spare the angels who sinned. They are reserved for judgment. They are reserved for hell one day. And after that verse, He then says, He did not spare the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is no sense in which any of these three groups, whether you're talking about those that lived before the flood or the angels that sinned or the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they ever had another chance. They were not spared God's wrath. So the point here is that Christ suffered for that which is good and right. He did so with gentleness and reverence to God. Would anybody disagree with that as you think about the death of Jesus Christ, that He died gently, speaking words of kindness, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Commending the care of His mother. Today you will be with me in paradise. Gently. Reverence. Not my will, but Thy will be done. As He was doing the will of the Father reverently for Him. You know, so Jesus died in that particular way. Why? So that people could hear the truth in this life, have opportunity to respond to that truth and be saved through suffering here from the suffering that will be for all eternity in hell. You know, the people before the flood, they had their chance. They did not take it. They did not obey what was preached to them. And as a result, this morning as we speak, they are imprisoned, just as they were imprisoned when Peter was writing this text. They are imprisoned because of their unrighteous decision to reject God's truth preached by Christ in the Spirit through Noah to them. In contrast, you know, we have this contrast here. There is Noah, the righteous preacher, preaching to them that God saves him and his other seven family members, the eight that were saved on the ark. You have this contrast of Noah and his seven family members that were saved in contrast to these that rejected and were lost. And that's really the contrast that God wants us to see. That you can suffer, you're going to suffer, but if you suffer for those things that are, you suffer and you do those things that are evil, you're going to be lost. You're not going to be spared. But if you suffer for those things that are right, you're going to be blessed. See, the people before the flood, they died and were not spared. Noah and his family were. You think Noah suffered? Anybody want his job? I just been building flower beds and it's killing me. I can barely get up these stairs some Sunday morning if my legs hurt so bad. I hope he doesn't call down and ask me to build a big boat and start giving it to me in cubits, because that's hard for me to calculate. But you think about the building of that enormous boat, that's no easy task. There was probably a lot of soreness and a lot of difficulty in building that boat. But, I mean, even just set aside the building of the boat. Anybody want to ride for over a year on an enclosed boat that's covered with tar inside and out. How many of you, when you see the tar truck, go and reach down and flip your little air conditioner so it goes to the inside air? Right? Okay, you're over a year in a boat tarred inside and out full of animals. My dog stinks. I don't want all of the animals in my house. So imagine. I think he suffered a little bit. Would you get a little stir crazy? How many are, if you're sick for a week, get a little stir crazy, a little cabin fever? No stepping out of the ark, right? Guess you can go down on another floor and try, you know, check out some new animals or something. I don't know what you would do for over a year. But there was some suffering to be the righteous man that Noah was and to be able to endure the things that he did. And understand, too, that these events that we have in Noah's life between the 500th and the 600th year of his life takes place over a span of what you and I will most likely be our entire lives. So he lived an entire one of our lives building an ark, preparing to go, and then riding that ark, and then living in the world that was after. Well, when we think about this contrast, which category do we fall into? Have we revered Christ in our hearts so that we can face persecution with a calm and gentle attitude? I promise you, if Christ is revered in my heart and I believe with all of my heart that he can do exactly what he says he'll do, I'll be able to face death, whatever kind of death it is, with a calmness. Because I trust it. See, the person who doesn't trust it, the person's going to come unglued at that moment. Because he's not really sanctified in their heart. You know, are we able to show Christ to all who would seek us harm? That is far more devotion than simply coming to church a couple of times a week. There is a great deal of devotion in sanctifying Christ in your heart. Note where Peter goes after talking about Noah and the world that was destroyed. Corresponding to that. I like that. Corresponding to that. Corresponding to what, Peter? Well, to the flood. Flood that destroyed the unrighteous and saved the righteous. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. You know, it amazes me that people say baptism doesn't save. When Peter, you know, I had a preacher one time, a member of the church, say, maybe you shouldn't say that. People will get the wrong idea. I said, well, you'll have to take that up with Peter. I'm just telling you what he said. Baptism now saves you. But he does clarify, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's not really about this water. It's not about taking a bath. It's not a ceremonial washing so that I'm just physically clean. It has nothing to do with being physically clean, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. See, an appeal to God. I'm calling on God for a good conscience, and a good conscience comes through the forgiveness of sins. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. So many people misuse this text as well. Call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Yes, call upon Him in obedience. Here is the appeal. Here is the call to God for forgiveness that can save. Calling on the name of the Lord is done in baptism, as we see in this particular text. An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. You know, the flood, while it killed the unrighteous, it took Noah above the destruction in the ark, didn't it? And saved him. That's the corresponding. So many people are going to be lost because they refuse to be baptized. It is the dividing line between forgiveness and sin, between an appeal to God for a good conscience and not being able to ever find a good conscience because there is no forgiveness outside of it. Now, Christ has spoken to you in the Spirit today because you have heard the words of His truth spoken. In the future, will you be glorified with Christ in heaven? Or will you join the imprisoned souls that rejected the preaching of the righteous preacher Noah? That shouldn't be any decision at all. That one's pretty easy where you should want to be. But that's what you want to do. Christ suffered for you. You know, sometimes people go, well, that's just too much. And Jesus did say, you got to count the cost, didn't He? But is it too much for heaven? Is there anything that Christ could ever ask you to endure that would touch what He endured for you? Is there anything that Christ would ask you to do that would be too much for heaven? to get heaven one day? I think not. Christ suffered for you, the just for the unjust. Will you suffer for Him? Will you suffer for what is right? Because if you will, if you make that decision, I'm going to suffer for Christ, you will be blessed. And great is your reward in heaven. So Christ spoke. Christ wanted the evil generation, the generation that the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6, says that the thought and intent of their heart was to do evil continually. You know, we think we live in a dark world, right? We sometimes think, man, things are just really going downhill fast. I don't think we've gotten to the point where everybody's thought and intent is to do evil continually. But Jesus Christ sought to save those people. You think He cares about sinners? You think He cares about us? I think He does. He preached to them. He preaches to us today. And it's still the same. Will I obey or will I reject? One leads to blessings. The other leads to condemnation. And there will be no second chance. This life is where we determine where we go in judgment. This morning, if you're not a child of God, Christ suffered for you. He suffered that you might become a child of God, that you might be a Christian, that you might be the one that has obeyed what God has commanded, that you might be like Noah, a person of righteousness, a person that submits themselves to the will of God. Come believing in Jesus this morning, if that's you. Repenting of your sins, saying, I'm not going to do those things anymore. Remember, turn away from evil. If you want the blessings from Psalms, turn away from evil. Repent of it. Confess Jesus Christ as Son of God. He's the only one that can get you there. And be baptized, that you might have the remission of your sins, calling on God, begging, asking Him for the forgiveness that comes in obedience to Him and that command. And rise to walk a new life as a child of God. If you're a Christian this morning, and maybe you haven't had Christ sanctified in your heart, maybe you're not revering Him like you should. Maybe, you know, every little thing takes you away from Him. Every little difficulty takes you further away or causes you to not do as you should. Sanctify Him in your heart today. Repent of the things that you've done wrong. Know He's faithful and just to forgive you. If we can encourage you, if we can pray for you in these spiritual things, we hope and pray that you will let us. If we can assist you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.